Let's turn to 2 Timothy, please. If you need a copy of the outline, you can raise your hand and the men will get you one if you don't have one already. Before this series began, I told you we would be applying 2 Timothy to some of the massive shifts in just our cultural understanding of God and ourselves and how that affects Christians, how we should think about that. So I want to begin the message today with two videos. The first one you may have, probably have seen online. It's gone viral. It's produced by BuzzFeed and it's called I'm Christian But I'm Not. And as you watch this, it's real short, but try to do two things if you could. One, try to think about what you appreciate about the video. And then two, what might concern you about what is said. So let's watch this.
I'm Christian, but I'm not homophobic.
I'm Christian, and I'm definitely not perfect.
I'm Christian, but I'm not closed-minded.
But I'm not unaccepting.
But I'm not uneducated.
Christian, but I am not judgmental.
But I'm not conservative.
I'm not ignorant.
But I don't place myself on a pedestal.
I'm Christian, but I don't have all the answers.
But I am accepting.
But I am queer.
I am gay.
But I am a feminist.
I'm a feminist.
Definitely am a feminist.
But I do believe in science. In fact, I think science makes God look really cool.
I'm not afraid to talk about sex.
I love me some Beyonce.
But I love wine.
I do believe in monogamy before sex. But I will give you sex advice if you need it.
But I do go to church on Sundays.
I was a Young Life camp counselor.
I do listen to Christian music. Christian rock, Christian rap, T-Mac, all the cool kids.
I have friends from all walks of life and different religions.
I love them all.
I guess what I'd like people to know about Christianity today is that we're all kind of not crazy.
We shouldn't be judged on just the people that you see in the media or just the people that you've met in your everyday life. Every Christian is different and we deserve a chance to explain ourselves.
A lot of people think that Christianity ruins people, but to me, I think it's people that are ruining Christianity. You never really see the good that happens. You only see the hypocrites and the people who put themselves on a higher pedestal.
But at its core, it really is about love and acceptance and being a good neighbor.
Just because we prescribe to a faith that has some really terrible people in it doesn't make all of us terrible.
I don't think that Christians should judge people for who they are and what they do. I think everybody is in a different part of life on their own path to wherever they're trying. We're all people, and I think love is the most important thing.
A couple things that I appreciated. First of all, do you know that every single person in this video is marvelously and wonderfully made in the image of God? Did that strike you? Like, they're every one of them. Miracles, God loves them, Christ loves them. We love them. Appreciated that. Secondly, appreciated the fact that they're trying to counter some caricatures of Christians. What are caricatures? Those are like features that are exaggerated to the point of misrepresentation. They're trying to counter some of those. Appreciated that. Third thing is that everyone in the video is, while featuring certain aspects of about themselves, has certain strengths, weaknesses, failures, challenges, propensities, and that means that they're no different from us. Like, we're in this together. So I appreciate that about the video. Let me share a couple concerns. What do you think the biggest concern I had? This was a video. Now, granted, it was produced by BuzzFeed, which is anything but Christian. So things could have been edited out. Okay? But what do you think my biggest concern was? What was missing? Jesus. Like, we're talking about Christianity, who we are, what defines us, what we're all about, what we're not about, and Jesus is never mentioned. So whatever that is, how can you be a Christian, a Christian, you know, and not talk about Jesus? That's everything. Second big concern. And I don't know how to say it. Oh, by the way, like when Beyonce gets a shout out and Jesus gets ignored, something's wrong with that depiction of Christianity. But second thing, did it sound really Pharisaical to you? Like Jesus told a story in Luke 18, Hemingway points this out, that about two men who went up into the temple. One a Pharisee, and the other a tax collector. And the Pharisee began to pray, God, I thank you that I'm what? Not like other men. These homophobic people. God, I thank you that I'm not conservative like these other people, ignorant, uneducated. God, I thank you that I'm not judgmental. That I don't put myself up on a pedestal. So it did sound a lot like the Pharisees' prayer. Not that we're not capable of doing the same thing, but that. Third big thing, and there are many more, but I'm just limiting it to three. Many in this video self-identified in ways that the Bible does not identify us. For example, when asked, what are you? I'm accepting. I'm queer. I'm gay. I'm feminist, feminist, feminist. There were three of them. I'm not afraid to talk about sex. You know, besides being an obviously truncated representation of Christians, those are self-defining statements. Is that really? That's really who you are. Like when you get one shot to tell the world, and this has gone out by the millions, to tell the world who you are, that's what you want to focus on. Now, in saying that, I'm not minimizing anyone's struggle with judgmentalism or same-sex attraction or a thousand other challenges or propensities. But my heart breaks for anyone who picks a tiny piece of that struggle, relatively speaking, and defines themselves by that. So in light of that, I want to show you a second video. This one is likewise short, but Rosaria Butterfield was a tenured professor, a PhD from Ohio State University, taught queer theory, feminist theory for many years, tenured professor at Syracuse University, defined herself as a lesbian, living in a lesbian lifestyle, was actually writing a book against the religious right, whom she hated and feared, and met a pastor and his wife who were different than what she stereotypically thought that Christians would be like, and they became good friends. Like the pastor's wife would have her and her friends over in their home. Over many, many, many months, they would wrestle with the hard questions, and there was not this attack kind of discussion, but just a very friendly, cordial, respectful conversation. And eventually, she trusted Jesus. She left lesbian lifestyle, which obviously cost her everything, her tenured position and everything. And she eventually married a pastor and is now a pastor's wife and has four children. So listen to how she talks about sexual identity.
One of the unfortunate inheritances we have of the 19th century is the idea that sexual orientation is a real category of personhood. Sexual orientation as a category was invented by Freud, and it was really understood immediately in almost all of the mindsets of the 19th century as a category mistake. No one had ever talked before about a person who was a homosexual or a person who was a heterosexual. Prior to the 19th century, sexuality was understood as a verb. It was something you did, not something that you were. One of the reasons that this is important for Christians to realize is that God has already given us an identity, that we are born male or female with souls that will last forever. And so our identity is exclusively as a male or female image bearer of a holy God. And that is true for all of humanity. So when Freud identified sexuality and sexual expression and sexual orientation as a keynote and a high note of humanity, that completely deconstructs a biblical world and life view. So one of the first things Christians need to do is to not accept the terms of the world and presume that those terms are neutral and don't carry with it a baggage that will be ultimately harmful for the gospel. Any identity that you have has to be a New Jerusalem identity. And there are two things that will last forever: the souls of people and the Word of God. And so that's one of that's the heart of my rejection of this concept of gay Christianity. It's not that I reject the idea that people struggle with same-sex attraction. Of all people, I would be the last person to reject that as something that is an understandable struggle. But the problem is that when it becomes a term of identity, it actually separates you from your image-bearing responsibilities and also from the joys that are inherent in that. In Christ and with union in Christ, you can struggle with any manner of sin this side of heaven, but you do it with the Lord's kind company. You do it as a son or a daughter who stands in robes of righteousness, not someone who kind of balls and chains a category of the flesh that will have absolutely no place in the New Jerusalem.
Let's pray together. Lord, what Rosario was just describing is heresy in our culture. In any university, it would be viewed as heretical and as contradicting the dogma that every intelligent person is supposed to embrace without thinking and without discussion. Because if you discuss or question, you are a hater. And so Christians can become very timid in a hostile environment like this. We don't want to be a hater, but we don't want to be brainwashed either. We don't want to be swept away with the myriad of attractions and desires that flow in our own minds and bodies, or through the culture that we watch and hear and constantly and take in. So Lord, we need help. We need your mercy, your powerful rescuing mercy. We can't resist this tide without becoming angry, brittle, nasty people apart from your mercy. Nor can we make it through a day apart from your mercy. And so based on your mercies, we present our bodies as a living sacrifice. Our bodies, our minds as a living sacrifice. Holy and acceptable to you, which is our spiritual worship. And we are not going to be conformed to this world system, but we are transformed by the renewing of our minds. That through trials, through testing, through hardship, we may be able to discern your will, which is good and acceptable and perfect, all because of Jesus. And we pray that our time together, wrestling with your word this morning, would further that prayer. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, we're in 2 Timothy. The theme of 2 Timothy is what? One word. Come. I tried to make it really easy. Come. Literally, Paul is inviting Timothy to do what? To come. Yeah, it's not complicated. Come. Like, Paul's in prison in Rome. He's alone, essentially. Luke's with him, but everybody else has run for the hills because the climate has changed in Rome. Nero has intensified the persecution in Rome. And so it's no longer cool to be a Christian. You're actually viewed as an enemy of the state. Ignorant, uneducated, unacceptable because of the morals, the sacredness of marriage that Christians hold, the lordship of Jesus that Christians hold. So everything has changed in Rome, and many people are tempted to run for the hills. And Paul is saying to Timothy, come. Come physically. But more than that, come relationally. I love you. I need your encouragement. Also, come spiritually. Don't slink back, Timothy, and just let the world shape you by its pressures. Come. Like, get off the bench. Come, Timothy. Get into the game. Risk everything. Fan the flame that is in you by, verse 8, chapter 1, sharing in suffering. Share in suffering. That's one of the dominant themes of chapter 1. And now as we turn the corner and head into chapter 2, you're going to notice he's still talking about that. Look at verse 3. Share in suffering. In the Greek, that's a really cool word because it's one word. It's like German words. You know how German, they just keep piling on prefixes to make these huge words? That's like it here in the Greek. Endure hardship together is the idea. Don't just run for the hills, flee for your own safety, but come share in suffering. And he's going to teach us this morning. We're going to look at verses 1 through 7, and he's going to teach us what that means. But notice, let's begin with the end in mind. Look at verse 7. He's going to end this discussion, which is going to launch him off into the second half of verses 8 through 13, with a statement in verse 7, think over what I say, for the Lord will give you understanding in everything. That's very interesting, because he's saying to Timothy, like, what I'm telling you now is not going to be automatically or easily understood. Like, you're going to actually have to go to the mental gym and work out your mind. You're going to have to lift some intellectual weights. The word think is think over, study. Meditate on, like wrestle with this mentally. But then notice the second half of verse 7. It's not only think over, but also the Lord will give you understanding. So he's linking together this diligence with dependence, which is exactly where we are this morning, right? As we gather to hear his word, we want to be mentally engaged. We want to have our Bibles in front of us. We want to come ready to work up a sweat and say, Lord, we're ready to tackle this, and we're willing to go home, and we're going to study and follow through and memorize and whatever it takes, but we're well aware of the fact that it's only the Lord who can give us understanding. Like, all is vain unless the Spirit comes down. So there's that weird combination of diligence and dependence in relationship to understanding what it means to share in suffering. Now, why is that so difficult for us? I think it's super difficult for us as American Christians. Coming from both ends, both because we've had the privilege of living in a relatively safe culture, but also because we glamorize suffering and define it too specifically. Like, we know the Syrian Christians are suffering. We know many Chinese Christians are suffering. And we would define suffering as, you know, being shackled, taken away, put in jail, which is true. And we would never compare our version of suffering with our brothers and sisters around the world. We ache for them. We pray for them. We help them. But here's the problem. By defining hardship so specifically, we negate the application of these kind of passages to our lives. We think they have nothing to do with us unless you're an all-out missionary or unless you happen to, maybe if you just got cancer, that may count. But see, the biblical understanding of hardship is much more broad than that. When Paul talked about his hardship, he said things like in 2 Corinthians 4, that we were afflicted in every way. And he gives examples there, and as elsewhere, you can see examples of physical suffering, yes. But also spiritual suffering, relational suffering, vocational suffering, sexual suffering. Did I say emotional? Like, all sorts of different kinds of suffering. And all of these are different and yet are forms of hardship that we face. Now, the reason I think this is important to understand is not so that we can all slip into a victim mentality and say that, oh, we've got it so hard. That's not the point. The point is so that we will not miss out on the grace to help in time of need, A, and B, the gospel opportunities that flow through our specific form of hardship. In other words, don't waste an ounce of hardship. Don't waste any hardship. Like, think about what's going on in your life right now and think about what makes it hard for you and then try to imagine, I wonder if I could face this hardship for the gospel, by the power of God. Like, I wonder if God has something in this for me. That it's not spiritual to think, oh, this doesn't count, or what I'm going through is nothing. Well, maybe nothing compared to someone else, but God says don't compare it to someone else. What if God is not looking on our hardship in a relative sense, but he is recognizing that for every one of us, you walk through those doors carrying various forms of trials and hardship and suffering, and that in that and through that, God is up to good things. So what if God calls you to what we might call unexciting hardship? Like, no one's going to make a video about you and your hardship. It might be simply being viewed as ignorant at school or work, struggling with mental or physical illness, facing every day intense sexual temptation, being unwilling to give in or give up. Losing a friend, losing a job, watching a son or a daughter whom you love dearly stray. So what does it mean not to waste that hardship, but to redeem it? Well, this is the kind of thing I think we need to wrestle with in 2 Timothy 2. And the way I think it would be helpful for us to do it is rather than break it down structurally, I just want to throw out five questions to you. And the goal will be to help us do what verse 7 says to do. And I know it may feel overwhelming if you got to do all five, but maybe the Lord will put his finger on one of them and you'll lock down on that and wrestle with that this week. But let me just give you five questions so that we can think about it and the Lord may give us understanding. Number one, are you willing to be different? Are you willing to be different? You say, where did you get that? Look at the first two words of verse 1. You then. Back in verse 15, Paul had said, all who are in Asia have turned away. So there is a massive avalanche of apostasy. Many who claim to follow Jesus, and I fear this is where America is heading, but by the grace of God. Many who in name are followers of Jesus, when hardship begins, fall away. And Paul looks at Timothy after describing that avalanche of apostasy and says, You then. I know there are pastors falling sexually, immorally. There are couples abandoning their marriages. And I realize every time they always have a really good reason. And it's almost like they're reading a script. You know, like I've got to start thinking of myself for too long. I've been thinking about everybody else. Or I need to be true to who I really am. I've been pretending for other people long enough. Like right off a script, couple after couple. And there comes a point where you have to say, you then, are you going to turn away as well? Paul says, Timothy, are you going to be like everybody else? Are you going to produce a video, Timothy? I'm Christian, but I'm not different. I'm Christian, but I'm just the same as you. I'm Christian, but that doesn't change anything about me. Are you willing to be different? Again, this is really hard for American Christians, especially in the South, because we're used to being acceptable. Actually, in the past few decades ago, it was actually a help to your career. People would go to church to be seen because it gave you contacts and it made you look like a better person and might give you business. What about when all that changes, when it actually hurts your business to be in church? When it defines you as ignorant and hateful? Are you willing to be different, Timothy? Down in verse 8, as we'll see, Lord willing, next week, Paul says, remember Jesus Christ. How can we who follow Jesus struggle with being different? He came to his own, and his own did not receive him. He came to people who, like, it didn't matter which side they were on, they hated him. Like, the Pharisees thought he was too loose. The partiers thought he was too strict. He told stories about gates, like that there's a wide gate with an easy way, and many are going to follow that to destruction. And there's a narrow gate with a hard way. Few find it, but it leads to life. He told a story about Matthew 13 about a farmer who planted wheat and then went to sleep, and at night an enemy sowed weeds. They're called darnel, which are wheat-like weeds. They look like wheat, but they're tares. And they both grew up, and soon The farmer and his servants looked out on their field, and they would look carefully, and they would see that mingled with all the wheat are fake wheat. So the servant said, "Should we rip up the weeds?" And the farmer said, "No, if you rip up the weeds, it will uproot the wheat. Let them grow together." Just think about that for a moment. Let them grow together until the harvest. That means we need to modify our expectations for some of us. It's going to be messy. It's going to be hard. There are going to be times we're not always going to be able to distinguish between the real and the fake. God can. Jesus said, "Are you willing? Are you willing to follow me, even if it means being different?" Think about it. May the Lord give us understanding. Number two, do you have strong gospel relationships? Do you have strong gospel relationships? Verse 1, "You then, my child." Stop there. My child. Paul loved Timothy. He said in Philippians chapter 2, "For I have no one like him who will be genuinely concerned for your welfare, for they all seek their own interests, not those of Jesus Christ. But you know Timothy's proven worth, how as a son with a father he has served with me in the gospel." It is ironic that the more we flee hardship, the more we become a lonely people. That walking through hardship together, I know it tests relationships, but it also strengthens, not automatically, not easily, but it deepens relationships. It washes away superficial relationships, but it deepens real gospel-centered relationships. How might this be related to my willingness to share in suffering? Am I willing to move close enough to people to trust them even when they may fail me? Do you have strong gospel relationships? Think about it. May the Lord give us understanding. Number three, is your strength grace-fueled? Grace-fueled. Verse 1 again, "You then, my child, be strengthened by the grace that is in Christ Jesus." Be strengthened is in the passive, which means we are aware of the fact that what Jesus is calling us to do is impossible on our own. We can't do it. Like if I need to count on my own buoyant personality or intelligence, I will fail in suffering. This is why it's so important, right where you are, even if you view your current hardship as very mild, learn what it means to be strengthened in the grace of our Lord Jesus. If you find your strength in your anger, because you're ticked, you're still angry at your dad or your mom or your teacher from third grade, you're fueled by anger, that will send you fast temporarily. If you're fueled by fear, what people will think about me, that will last for a while. But God's empowering favor through Jesus Christ strengthens us and will last through hardship. So he's saying, he's getting right to the core of who we are. Where do you find your energy source? Where do you go to when things are hard? How do you recharge your batteries? Be strengthened in the grace that is in Christ Jesus. Think over what I say. May the Lord give us understanding. And then number four, are you committed to entrust? Are you committed to entrust? Look at verse 2. "And what you have heard from me in the presence of many witnesses, entrust to faithful men who will be able to teach others also." So the gospel was entrusted to Paul back in 1 verse 12. He said it was entrusted to me, the end of the verse. And then it was entrusted to Timothy, verse 14 of chapter 1, entrusted to you, also in chapter 2, verse 2, what you have heard from me in the presence of many witnesses. That is, this was not a secret transmission. He's talking about transmitting the gospel to Timothy in the hearing of everyone, and then probably pointing to Timothy's ordination. Now you entrust to faithful men who will be able to teach others also. That word entrust means to deposit, to commit to safekeeping. Picture a man who's been working for many decades, builds up a sizable retirement, and wants to commit that to someone or an organization in order to invest. That is a serious act of entrusting. This is far more serious. And it means a couple things. If we're willing to entrust, it means, if I'm willing to entrust, that means that I have a vital role to play, but I am not expendable. Like prison and potential martyrdom will force you to entrust. Are you following me? Like if someone said to you, you got a week to live, what are you going to want to transmit to the next generation? But see, if we don't ever entrust, then what we're passively communicating is we think we're going to be around forever on this earth, or we think nothing can happen after we're gone. This is one of the dangers. I've been thinking, the Spirit's really been working on my heart on this, because when you've been in the same church for a long time, moving on a quarter of a century, you can actually think you're needed, which is delusional. Like, no matter where we are, at the beginning or near the end, we need to be doing what Paul says, living with the understanding that God's work is much bigger than us. And we are to receive what the Lord has given us and entrust it. Think about it as parents. This is a challenging verse in light of the context. Are we excited to entrust these little ones that God has given to us our care, even though we know it's going to lead toward hardship and suffering? But that actually is the road to salvation. Like that will actually be good for our children, not bad. Now, if we don't believe that ourselves, if we think the American dream is the end game, then we're not going to entrust. But if we have an understanding of sharing and suffering, whatever that means, and we don't need to try to run there with our minds, because we'll get grace to help in time of need, when we need it. You get the ticket when you get on the train. But right now, am I willing to entrust, assuming my own gift limitations and my own time limitations? Are you committed to entrust? Finally, are you ready to sacrifice? Are you ready to sacrifice? Paul gives us three analogies that are tightly linked to this share in suffering, verse 3, as a good soldier of Christ Jesus. No soldier gets entangled in civilian pursuits, since his aim is to please the one who enlisted him. Now, in that day, the enlister was the commander. So when he says to please the one who enlisted him, he's talking about the commanding officer. And the soldier is not getting entangled in civilian pursuits. Now, that doesn't mean that Christians don't eat food, don't work jobs, Paul did, don't ever take vacations. That doesn't It doesn't mean that, but what it does mean is that the soldier is not defining his own job description. Like, we get that, right? Like, you would be really angry if there was a Marine who said, I know my commanding officer wants to send me to Afghanistan, but I really want to go to the Bahamas. And you taxpayers are supposed to pay because I love to surf and I want a tan. You think you're not a Marine, dude? Like, that's not how it works. So he uses this illustration of sacrifice from a soldier's perspective and then from an athlete's perspective. Look at verse 5. An athlete is not crowned unless he competes according to the rules. You notice how there's no trophies for random athleticism. Like I hate rules, and so I'm just a really good athlete, and I just want to run and jump and skip and throw and do things, athletic kind of things, and get a trophy. No, the wreath of victory, which was given in that day, the crown, was only received if the athlete competed according to the rules. And they had a lot of rules back then, not only for the event itself, but even for the month leading up to the event. Any of you ever heard of Deflategate? Yes. A model of ethical cleanliness. So last January, Patriots were playing the Colts. Tom Brady uncharacteristically threw an interception. No murmuring. The Colt receiver kept the ball because it was such a great interception, so he gave it to one of the managers who happened to notice that it felt a little less than full. And so he measured it, and then he gave it to the refs, they measured it, and then nobody has a clue because you hear all these different reports whether, like, it's supposed to be between 12.5 and 13.5 PSI. And so there were some reports that said 11 of the 12 balls were 2 pounds below. Some reports that said 1 of the 12 was 2 pounds. Some of them said 11 and 12 was 1 pound. I don't have a clue. But here's the interesting thing. By the way, they gave $1 million fine to the Patriots and a 4-game suspension to Brady, which a week ago was rescinded by a judge. And in that game last January, the Patriots won 45-7. So if you're a Patriots fan, the Deflategate is nothing. If you're a Colts fan, both of you are still bitter? No. Okay. So the Patriots, I think, went on to win the Super Bowl, I think. We have digressed. Here's the point. I don't really care about Deflategate. The whole thing is really frustrating, but here's the part it does illustrate. Have you ever measured a pound of air? Like, that we would have a controversy about a pound of air. But this is the point it illustrates, because I'm not knocking it. Like, Paul's point is, if you're going to compete in athletics, you have to compete according to the rules. And the amazing thing is, even in America, where anything goes, you can have sex with anybody as long as it's agreed by both people. It doesn't matter who or what or when. And yet, we're going to argue for months over a pound of air. Why? Because even in sports, we recognize you have to compete according to the rules. Like, it is still not cool to be, hey, I'm a basketball player, but you know, I hate to dribble. Like, every time I put the ball on the court, people are stealing it. So I just want to grab the ball and run for the basket. You know, I run marathons, but do you realize how long they are? So I take shortcuts. I get my wife to put a scooter halfway. You would not think that was good. Or soccer. Have you ever tried to head a ball coming from the corner into the net with the goalie coming out trying to pound the ball, and he gets to use his hands? So I use mine. And everybody would say, no, you're a pitiful athlete. You're a loser. And the worst thing is, this ref has a whistle. And he is obnoxious, like he's constantly disrupting the game and judging me. No, but we understand. We understand in military. We understand in sports, that your job is not to custom design the game or the battle to your own preferences or personhood. Like there's something bigger happening. He uses one more example. Verse 6. It is the hardworking farmer who ought to have the first share of the crops. So as a diligent farmer enjoys the first share of the crops. That word hardworking is the word to toil to the point of exhaustion. Remember back then, there were no air-conditioned tractors. Farming was extremely hands-on and exhausting, and the farmer can't say, you know, I'm tired of plowing and planting and watering and weeding. I just want to harvest. It's all I want to do. Like at our farm, we don't do all that other nasty stuff. I just want to sink my teeth in a big corn on the cob, you know, in August. I don't want to have to mess with everything that has to go on before that. And everybody would say, no, no, no. If you don't do those other things, you're never going to experience this. So, what is the point of all these analogies? You know, I hear people talk about these, and we can go off on a whole series on each one of these, but I don't think Paul is making a different point with each one of these. I think he's saying one thing, and that is this. The mission, whether it's military, athletic, or agricultural, doesn't adapt to the person. The person sacrificially embraces the mission and ultimately enjoys the benefits. I know that's a mouthful. You could say it simply with no pain, no gain. The mission, whether military, athletic, or agricultural, doesn't adapt to the person. Like this is real life. The person sacrificially embraces the mission and ultimately enjoys the benefits. Let me show you this on a chart so we can see how it connects each one of these. The soldier who is not entangled, in other words, gives up so much to be a soldier, ultimately pleases his commander. The athlete who competes by the rules, disciplining himself in training and in competition, is crowned with victory. The farmer who experiences the toil and pain of diligent work is ultimately the one who gets the first share of the crops. And the Christian who shares in suffering enjoys salvation, glory, and reign. And where you'll see that, where Paul develops that more next week, is verse 10 and 11. Therefore, I endure everything for the sake of the elect, that they also may obtain the salvation that is in Christ Jesus with eternal glory. This saying is trustworthy, for if we have died with him, we will also live with him. If we endure, we will also reign with him. Do you see that? That's what Rosaria was talking about. Like when she said a Christian has a new Jerusalem identity. Like this identity is bigger than our immediate pain or struggle. It's bigger than the sacrifices we're making at the moment, which are very real and big. But it has to be seen in the light of this grand story, which is why we share in suffering, not because we love pain, but we see the harvest. We see the trophy, the crown. We see the commander and his smile on his face. So there's something much bigger which enables us to share in suffering as a good soldier, as a trained athlete, and as a diligent farmer. In light of that, think over what I say, for the Lord will give you understanding in everything. So again, this word think over is study, meditate on, exercise your mind about, research, which expresses diligence. And the Lord will give you understanding, which carries the idea of an illumination, a spirit-produced clarity. Whereas one feels a lot like diligence and the other dependence. So let me ask you, are you willing to chew on this? Like, are you willing to go to God and say, God, I didn't understand everything the guy was talking about up there forever and ever. But I do understand this much. Like, this is what I would challenge you to do, because sometimes when we don't understand everything or we're not sure how it connects with where we are, we tune out. And so what I would plead you to do is find a hook, like a place you can grab on. Where did the Spirit put his finger on your heart? Like, what one thing do you understand? And say, God, I'm going to start there and then ask you to grow my understanding. Ask you to show me how this connects with the hardship I'm facing right now or the hardship you're calling me to prepare for in the future. And if you don't know Jesus Christ, then I know this is all crazy. So I would plead with you to come to him, because he's the only one who has truly endured suffering for the salvation of your soul. Let's pray. Once again, Lord, we're running to you for mercy. And based on your mercy, we present our bodies as living sacrifices. We take all our cultural assumptions, all our physical challenges, all our biological propensities, all our social and relational situations, and we present them to you as a living sacrifice, which is our spiritual worship. And Lord, we're asking for help, because like Timothy, who was timid and felt the pressure to be conformed to this world, we feel it as well. And so we are asking that you would transform us by the renewing of our minds, as we have meditated on your word, as we have listened to these analogies, as we have heard the heart of Paul toward his son Timothy. May you speak to us. And I pray that in the hall as we leave, or around the seats, or in shepherding groups, or around dinner this afternoon, there would be chewing and over what you have taught us. There would be wrestling with, meditating on, applying, praying for wisdom. Grant us understanding. And thank you, Lord. Thank you. We want to end our time with gratefulness. Thank you for teaching us, for pushing us out of our comfort zone, for calling us to come. In Jesus' name, amen.